Good morning. My name is Lois Knowlton. Today's sermon text is Isaiah 26, 1 through 8, and verse 12. This is God's word. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works.
Thank you, Lois. So if you're new or you're visiting, we have begun this series that we're looking at throughout the fall, where we're looking at the book of Isaiah. And we're looking at this prophetic work, a very lengthy one, that is timed between the fall of the northern tribes of Israel and the threat of the southern tribes that are living in a way, kind of a proud and dangerous way. If you haven't been here, the simple setup is this. In around 950 BC, the 12 tribes of Israel split in a civil war. The northern 10 tribes became known as Israel. The southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, became known collectively as Judah. It's where we get the word Jew from. Judah had Jerusalem, the temple, the law of the Lord, the books of the prophecies, and the northern 10 tribes turned their back on God. They completely abandoned the promises of God. They completely abandoned all his ordinances and everything he commanded them to do, and they began to worship other gods and make stuff up. And then in judgment, the Lord in 722 told them prophetically, look, I'm bringing a neighboring country to discipline you, and they were obliterated. And that happened in 722. So around the time of 740, Isaiah's ministry somewhere there begins, and he's a pastor to the southern tribes for about probably 30 or 40 years. And so these prophecies are coming over a long stint. It's coming while the threat is coming on the northern tribes. They destroy the northern tribes, and then the northern tribes even encroach. The enemy of the northern tribes beginning even to encroach upon Jerusalem. So a lot of time passes in those events, and Isaiah is kind of like pastoring Israel through all of that. So in this particular oracle, it's an oracle of salvation, chapters 24 through 27 kind of form one big theme. And the theme is really a back and forth looking at the prosperity of evil and the promises of God, and the threats of evil and the promises of God, and all the ways in which even the wicked nations are going to be judged someday in that day, but then the trustworthiness of the Lord. So this rhythm, we just kind of took one little slice. This slice out of chapter 26, where you kind of see representative of that whole four-chapter swath, this theme of the problem of evil and the call back to faithfulness. So a psalm of confidence, if you don't know this, the psalms have many different styles. They're called genres. There are psalms of praise. Those are probably the most commonly known. There are psalms of lament. There are psalms of confession. Psalm 51 is famous for that, where David pours out his confession of his sin. But one of them is called a psalm of confidence. And this is the format that you can see in a psalm of confidence. And it's as soon as you see that format, you recognize, oh, this chapter of Isaiah 26 is a psalm of confidence. What does a psalm of confidence look like? The psalmist will look at evil. They will look very realistically at threats. King David writes a number of psalms of confidence when he'll write about being chased by King Saul. King David will write a number of psalms of confidence when he considers the threats and the evil of the Philistines. A psalm of confidence is very open-eyed. It's not naive. A psalm of confidence looks at the threats of evil and says, man, those are big, dark, nasty storm clouds that are really right there on the edge of the horizon. And then a psalm of confidence will lift its gaze and will consider God. And then there will be a call. And the call will basically say, sometimes it's to himself, "O soul, why are you so downcast within you? Trust in the Lord." And the psalm of confidence will always have that rhythm of there's something really menacing and threatening. It's powerful. It's real. It's not an illusion. It's really dangerous. But then there's the Lord. Trust in the Lord. And this oracle of Isaiah is exactly in that format. It's a psalm of confidence. Isaiah would have been speaking in a language that the Israelites, knowing their scriptures, would have immediately recognized. Oh, that's right. The Assyrians are powerful. The Amorites really are proud. They literally live in lofty, high cities. And they really talk very nasty threats against the people of Israel. They are powerful. They are gobbling up our cousins to the north. And one by one by one, the villages and towns of the north are being conquered until eventually the capital city of Samaria is going to be just burned to the ground. So we can really look at the evil of the Assyrians and say, yeah, they are scary, but there's the Lord. So as we walk through that format, you're going to see it's very recognizable, and we're going to start right there with the threat. What is wrong here? We're going to look secondly at the power of God's sovereign grace. Who brings us hope in the middle of this threat? And then there's that call to faith. Because it's not just enough to know that God is powerful. There's still a decision point. There's still the consideration, even in King David's own Psalms of Confidence, where he would have to come to reckon with, okay, I do know that this Saul is scary, and I do know that God is good, but am I going to live in anxiety? Or am I going to live in confidence in the Lord? So let's just start that first section with what is wrong here, and let me ask you this question. How would you rate your anxiety factor? I mean, if it's 1 to 5, 5 it means like hurricane levels, and 1 is a brilliantly calm sunny day where the water's not even rippling. I'm seeing a lot of knowing smiles around the room. How would you rate your anxiety factor? Again, this is something we've mentioned before, but it bears repeating. Students these days are being evaluated in increasing numbers by people that are in the mental health care field, and we are the most affluent generation that has ever lived on the planet. I just want you to think about something. We are the most affluent generation that has ever lived on this planet. More guaranteed factors of health care and food and water and safety and all these considerations. And yet we have a higher suicide rate. We have higher anxiety rates. We have higher mental health distress. We have higher prescription medications being used than any known generation on the face of the planet. So if affluence is what you need, why is everybody so racked with anxiety? What is wrong here? What is wrong? Why do you need salvation? Because there's peril. Why do you need walls? Because there's an enemy that's threatening. Why do you need peace? Because there's turmoil. Isaiah is not saying, oh, it's fine out there. It's just fine. Get over it. He's not saying that. Isaiah is saying, no, there are real evil threats out there. And it's naive to act like they're not. When he begins to lead his people, go to verse 5 summarizes it, but where he says, the Lord has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. That's the origin of the real problem. There's two cities that are being contrasted. Can you see? There's verse 5, the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. But then verse 1, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. This is a tale of two cities. It is a city of the Lord, and it's a city of man. Even St. Augustine in the 4th century eventually would write a book when he's looking at a similar problem in history. People had begun to be so Christianized in Rome, it had begun to be such a center of faith, not violence and power and sexual immorality, that Rome began to be known as the city of God. And then the tribe, the pagan tribes from the northern Alps, began to come over from Germany and Switzerland, and they began to push down into northern Italy, eventually working their way down the peninsula to sack Rome. And when that happened, people in Rome were acting like the world is ending. Like our lives are over. I mean, the city of God is being wrecked. I mean, what's going on here? And Augustine wrote the book that became known as The City of God, and basically said, no, Rome is not the city of God. Rome is the city of man. The city of God is an eternal city. And the city of God is a city whose occupants are literally all over this globe, where together we dwell in a heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, Colossians. No city on this planet is the city of God. But the city of God is characterized by God's work. We'll get to that in the second big idea. But let's at least recognize there is a city of man. And it is a lofty city. Now, the language of lofty in the Old Testament can be used in either way. It can be referring to God. Remember in Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord high and exalted, lifted up, lofty. Or anytime it's attributed to people, it almost always refers to arrogance. A lofty city is an arrogant city. Now, if you don't know your Bible, back in Proverbs and back in Leviticus, God will utter these words. He is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that will be picked up again in the New Testament in James chapter 4 and in 1 Peter chapter 5. So you have multiple times you have told to us in God's word that he is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Who is Jesus always hanging out with? Jesus was always hanging out with humble people. Who had a hard time with Jesus? The Pharisees, and they were unbelievably arrogant and proud. So just like that pattern, carry that back into the time of Isaiah, and you will see it. We're going to kind of tip our hand a little bit on the series, but the king of Assyria will send an invading force eventually that will make its ways literally to surround the walls of Jerusalem. And the army will come, they'll be called, known as, it's led by Sennacherib, it's called Sennacherib's invasion, and he will taunt the people of Jerusalem by saying, is your God going to protect you? He even sends a letter into the city that will threaten, no God of any people has stopped us yet. Why do you think your God is any different? No God of, and then mistakenly saying, Didn't the Israelites believe in your God? No, they had left the Lord. Didn't your cousins that we've just trampled in the northern countries as we just basically worked our way south, and we have literally burned and destroyed every single village and fort that we've come across because we are so powerful. What is their tone? They are lifted up. They're arrogant. What is really, really wrong here? That's what's really wrong. That you and I can live that way. What fuels the world? Pride. Self-importance. Self-reliance. What does the world represent? Any power, currency it can access to be wielded for self-interest. Now, can we rewind a few weeks for those of you who are here a lot? Do you remember how we delineated the difference between righteous and unrighteous? That unrighteousness is this: I will disadvantage you, my neighbor, to advantage myself. That's what is unrighteous in any person, in any people group, in any king, in any system that you can see orchestrated within society. What is the essence of unrighteousness? I will disadvantage you to advantage myself. Flip that. What is righteousness? Righteousness, why is the Lord righteous? Because he and the righteous will disadvantage themselves to advantage their neighbor. What is the difference between the way of the Lord and the way of the world? That. What do we all do? What are we fallen in Adam? If you don't know about this and you're new to this thing called Christianity, or new to reading the Bible, or new to coming to church, we're glad you're here. But the theme, I mean, it's a persistent theme in the scriptures that what is wrong with you, what is wrong with the world, what is wrong with me, is wrong with everybody. That we are all participants in self-interest. So unrighteousness is not a condition that's out there in the world somewhere. Unrighteousness fills this room because it fills our hearts. And what is wrong is that capacity we have to not hearken unto him, not honor him, but to exalt ourselves, and not to follow and trust him, but to live willfully and proudly as if I know what really needs to be done here. I know what's really right. And what needs to happen is I've got to protect myself. And then sometimes we dress it up in noble, self-protective language, like, you know, I need to look out for me because no one else will. And what do? We will disadvantage all kinds of people. Spouse will disadvantage spouse. Parent will disadvantage child. Child will disadvantage parent. Neighbor will disadvantage neighbor to advantage ourselves. And that is what the lofty city did, and that's as a system, and that's what we do. If to try to give words to it, we always include prayer requests in to guide you in how to pray through these passages of Scripture. If you want to look at the second prayer item, it's in your worship folder. And it's just simply saying, if we were to confess, what would that confession sound like? How have we, let's make it first person plural, how have we lived more influenced by the voices of this world rather than the Lord? Can we confess our pride and unbelief to Jesus, asking him to forgive us? And why stabilize? Why stabilize us in his work versus our own efforts to secure our life? What the world will do is the world will not trust God. The world will trust self. The world will not trust the commands of God. Think about it. God says, give. And the world will say, I can't afford to do that. I mean, if I give, I mean, that's like, that would be to my advantage. To give is to let go of what would be to my advantage. I can't give because I need to advantage me. Because nobody else is in this world of unrighteousness. Nobody else looking out for me. Notice how unrighteousness breeds unrighteousness. Because you won't disadvantage yourself to advantage your neighbor rightly thinks, I can't trust you. So I got to look out for me. And a culture begins to form, a family begins to form, a legacy begins to form of what reputation? We look out for ourselves. Well, God says, no, give. Give a tenth of what you have. Share it freely and share it joyfully as a marker that you trust me, that every bite of food you ever had, I gave you, and every breath you ever took, I gave you. And as surely as I take care of the birds, I will take care of you. So like I disadvantage myself that I would advantage others, you disadvantage yourself to advantage others. And a culture will grow, and a legacy will grow, and we will actually, what we will do, we will spread righteousness. But if I don't trust God, I don't do that. And I think I'm going to make my life steady. I think I'm going to make my life secure because of all those threats out there. I got to look out for me. And what begins to happen is not a sense of growing security. Actually, you continue to live racked by anxiety because you never quite know if you've done enough. And you never quite know if you've done it right. And you never quite know. So how do you live? Let's make it honest. How do we live? We live with this ground note of worry and fretting and insecurity and unrest. I don't know if you know this turbulence. I know everybody loves it whenever you fly in a plane. Doesn't everybody love turbulence? Don't you just love that bouncy feeling? Turbulence is literally the physics of tumbling air. If you don't understand how this works, think like whitewater rivers. How does water flow in a normal calm river? It's just seen all in one steady flow. But what is happening in whitewater? Literally the water is tumbling. So the water is going over and over and over. Well, just picture that in air. So if you have air that is literally doing this, the air is tumbling. Well, when you put a wing going through that air, what is happening when it hits the air that's going up? You have lift. But what happens when it hits the air that's going down? The wing goes down. So outside of your cabin there, the wing is doing this, and inside the cabin you are losing your mind, and inside the cockpit, and you can ask our own Southwest pilot Jason Roland, they're at deciding, do we get coffee or orange juice? I mean, they're just like, it's turbulence. Turbulence is literally because of up and down and up and down tumbling over itself. So just take that as a spiritual metaphor. What happens when you listen to God, you listen to the world. You listen to God, you listen to the world. You listen to God, you listen to the world. You listen to the world some more. You listen to God, you listen to the world. James says it's called being double-minded. I would just say you're turbulent. You're literally, your thoughts and your belief system is tumbling. Because it's up and down and up and down and up and down. And what is happening in the consequences of your life is it's not stable. It's not steady. It's not calm. It's nowhere near serene. I mean, on that anxiety scale, you're gale force threes to hurricanes five. You're not a one. What is wrong? Flannery O'Connor is the famous writer from back in early in the 1900s, and she said this: our age has domesticated despair and has tried to learn to live with it happily. We are a generation, because we've cut our tether from God and we've cut our tether from what he says, the only thing we have is the things of this world, and man, we are trying like crazy to sink the roots of our souls into the things of this world and somehow find stability. But you're not going to find it there. That's the problem. In self-will, you want to make it personal? This is what happens. What are you doing circumstantially? Not just what are you experiencing psychologically. Remember, God says he made you to live in connection with him, and this is what he says you're doing to him. You are coming to him only to squeeze out of him the circumstances you would like, and then you want nothing more to do with him. So what I'm doing is I'm not loving God, I'm seeking to use him. I do not just genuinely find him beautiful or even in his power, live in awe and wonder. What I do is I just approach him for his beauty or his worth, for when he can do something for me. Now, here's why that's important. You can recognize that in the earthly world. If somebody approached you because you're attractive, but they only approached you when they wanted you to do something for them, well, how do you feel about that? You hate that. If you have abilities and assets and attributes and somebody approaches you only when you can do something for them, you're like, get away from me. Don't try to use me. Well, if you don't like it, well, let's just remember, lift that vertically. What do you think God does? And what he says, all of us have done. Talk about quintessential unrighteousness. We tried to live with our maker as if he's only useful. And we don't live in awe of him, and we don't just desire him. What is wrong here? That's what's wrong here. So, second big idea, then miracle of miracles, who brings us hope in the middle of all this anxiety and turmoil? And then you just see these refrains and these declarations of what God will do. So like a psalmist, Isaiah is saying, let's look at what's wrong. Let's look at the lofty city. Let's look at these threats. Let's look at all this turbulence and turmoil. I mean, literally, to the north, like it'd be like saying if you were here in Florida and you look to the north and starting with around Virginia, just town and city by town and city working down into North Carolina, working its way into Georgia and South Carolina, literally town by town and village by village, an occupying enemy from another country is just killing everybody. And how do you feel as you get news that they're working their way south? So all this prosperity that the nation of Judah had gained was now beginning to feel like nothing, because they had prosperity, but who can stop these Assyrians? Who can stop the lofty city? But notice what the oracle starts with in verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. Go to verse 5. He has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it. Even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy will trample the lofty city. I mean, you have statements about what God is going to do versus what the proud can do. Jump back into verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Verse 7. The path of the righteous level. You make level the way of the righteous. What's the righteous person? The person who will disadvantage themselves to advantage their neighbor. Who is the righteous one? The Lord who will, especially coming in Christ, will disadvantage himself to advantage us. Notice the things God does. All these things are scary. We see what the Assyrians are doing, but can you see what the forces of the world will do? You may even see the force of the world in your own heart. But can you see what God says he will do? I'm just set opposite the efforts of the proud and the self-reliant and the unbelieving and the ways of the world. Set opposite that, here you have this oracle of salvation, what is being revealed about what God says he will do. And catch this, it's a rhythm you'll see all over the scriptures. It will be a back look, see what God has done, and it will be a forward look. Okay, all you investors, have you ever seen the advertisements and the warnings from mutual funds if you watch the business news? And they will always kind of like a car lease ad at the end of the ad that will mutter off all these 500 things like, you know, this promise is not guaranteed, isn't it? But all this thing, and you mutter because you don't really want to talk about it or it's too boring to read. And at the end of a stock ad or an ad of an investment fund or a mutual fund or something like that, say past performance is no guarantee of future performance. What are they always trying to remind you? Just because you were successful in the past doesn't mean you'll be successful. You're guaranteeing future successes. God is not like a mutual fund. God is, in fact, exactly the opposite. He is constantly trying to anchor us to say exactly what I did in the past is why I make guarantees about the future. What I have done in the past, I am the Lord. I do not change. Hebrews chapter 11 that will teach us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he has done is what he will do. How he acted is how he is, and how he is how he will be. So when you consider the threats of the world, you consider what's so unstable in this world, I want you to think about, wait a minute, what's the way of the proud? Self-exalting, lofty, arrogance, self-reliance, self-interested. And then, so we had it as your assurance of, I mean, your call to worship. If you don't have a Bible, just go back to your worship folder and look again at 1 Peter 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Bow down. Find a low posture and try to get lower. I don't know if you've ever done this. If you think of yourself as a Christian, I highly recommend it. Develop the practice, if not the habit, of find some time to literally get on your face on the floor. It's great. Nobody's around. Nobody needs to see this. This would be the kind of things Jesus says, like when you pray, go in your closet. Just get by yourself and get down on the floor. And put your face on the floor. And rehearse passages like this. And can you say, Lord, I'm choosing to humble myself before you because you deserve it. I am dust. I'm just created. And I'm rebellious dust. I have horribly mistreated you. I do not deserve to exalt myself one shred, one millimeter. If there's a place that's fitting for me, it is low. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Why? And with humility toward one another. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Here it is again. Just like he's quoted from the Old Testament, just like James will quote in James 4. And Peter's bringing it up also to the reminder. And he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, which means raise you up. Casting, what's your anxiety scale? Are you tropical force winds? Are you breezy? Are you hurricane? Are you category 5 winds blowing out of your mind anxiety? What is the key to a life that is drained of anxiety? That life. Humbled under his mighty hand, casting all of your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. What has he done? What has he promised he will do? So just think about these rhythms of how he... And then he says very specifically, in that day, that's a future look. He says, you present tense, keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. He has humbled, but the song will say, the song will be the song of victory, looking back on the victory that God has won in humbling the inhabitants of the lofty city. It's coming in a few chapters. It starts in around Isaiah 37 to 39. If you want some fun, like think of it like a movie trailer. Go home this afternoon and just read Isaiah chapters 37 through 39. And read the story of what God will do with Sennacherib's army. And what God will do with Sennacherib himself. What does he do with the one who exalts himself up against the Lord? How is he opposed to him? How will God work? And then in those same patterns, you can see his good work for and his faithfulness to his people. Go down to verse 12. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. You have done for us all of our works. Now I just want to ask you, where have you been helped by the work of another? And we have to kind of delineate, where have you been helped by the work of another? How about your favorite teacher? Can you think through your entire career? I know for some of you, your educational career, it's topped out right now at about fifth grade. Don't give up. There's more coming. You might actually make it to 12th. That would be good. But some of you are like, you graduated 20th grade, right? I mean, you have so much grad school. Who was your favorite teacher? How did their work help you? How about your favorite coach? Favorite coach anywhere in your entire sports career where you thought that they were good. Now here's why that's I want to delineate. Because their work helps you, but their work helps you work. But there's a difference where somebody's work, where literally it's none of your work. It is literally 100% their work. Like I had eye surgery. Now I get nervous putting a contact lens in my eye. But can you imagine the absurdity, the idea that I'm going to do my own eye surgery? I mean, can you imagine how absurd that is? It's one of the few times in my life they ever gave me Valium. And I thought, why do I need Valium? Oh, I see now. Why you're going to stab my eye with a needle and you're going to numb my eye and I'm going to be completely awake and you're going to do all this stuff in my eye and I could go blind, right? Just small risks. Why was a Valium a good choice? It was a good choice that day, okay? That was a good choice. It helped me chill and notice. Can you go back to the verse of verse 3? What does it mean to be stayed on? That's what I'm trying to help plant in your mind. What does it mean to be stayed on him? If you can recognize there's places where literally the entirety of someone else's work helped you, then you're starting to get in touch, especially if you're not a Christian. And again, I get it, because the Christian's like, well, I don't feel like I can trust God, or I don't feel like I can trust this idea. Well, here's the problem. You trust other people. You trust people all the time. If you're in a workforce, you trust coworkers, you trust salespeople, you trust administrators, you trust financial, but you know we all trust IT people. Maybe we shouldn't, but we do. Those are the people who really rule the world right now, by the way. Those are the true wizards. But you trust doctors, you trust auto mechanics, you trust. Why don't you trust him? Because you trust these other people. Wheresoever you are not working, but they are, and your life is helped, that is faith. It's just a question, is it rational human faith, or is it eternal, is it spiritual faith? It's still faith, still the same exercise. And the reason we believe we can trust God is because what he has done. Now, from our vantage point, we are now in the 21st century. And as we look back on a record of what God has done, what has God done? Well, we don't just know about creation, and we don't just know about the Exodus, where God led his people and miraculously delivered them from the world's greatest superpower, Egypt at the time, and then delivered them into the promised land, and then King David and all these enemies that he will defeat, and then we know about Sennacherib's invasion, and then we know about the Lord's deliverance of those who trust him, and his defeat of the lofty city. We also know about what he's done in Christ. What has God done in the past that, courtesy of his word, we can look back on his record and conclude, I can trust him? If you're not a Christian, this is the way the process works. I begin to get the collective resume, and just I'm asking this question. Is it warranted to trust this person or not? I mean, take your average serial killer. Do you really trust them? No. Take your average tyrant. Do you really trust them? Absolutely not. And for good reason. How about just your whiny, manipulative coworker? Do you trust them? No, and for good reason. Why? Self-interest. You can smell it. In a dating relationship, in a family dynamic, you can smell the self-interest. And that's the reason you think, but with the Lord, He is righteous. There is no self-interest. He has disadvantaged Himself over and over and over to advantage us when we were rebels. When we didn't love Him, when we didn't want Him, we wanted to use Him, we wanted to use His stuff. But Him, we don't want Him. We are the manipulative, unrighteous ones. We are the self-interested ones, and we would disadvantage even our Maker to advantage ourselves. And to people like us, He comes and says, and yet I will rescue. I will work. Verse 12. Your works, you have done for us all of our works. You have ordained peace for us. And how does that work? Against all the dimensions of the world, against all dimensions of evil, the Lord is the victor. Against every threatening misuse of force, the Lord is standing there to say, I oppose you. And while you might victimize your neighbor today, I will hold you accountable eventually. And eventually, every single account is going to get settled up with everybody. And the Lord is guaranteeing that outcome just as much as He guarantees that He defeated Pharaoh, and He defeated the Philistines, and He defeated the Amorites, and He defeated the Assyrians, and eventually He would defeat and overthrow the Babylonians, and He'd defeat the Romans, and He would, got one by one by one. Every misuser of earthly power, the Lord will conquer. But the biggest threats are the threats of your guilt, my guilt, and Satan and the power of death. And in His crucifixion, in His resurrection, and His obedient life of faithfulness, Jesus conquered all of those. Jesus conquered self-interest itself. And if He's conquered all of those things, so that He basically says, my victory, I freely share with you. So that where you deserve and I deserve to be punished for our sin in Christ, it's as if He's saying, yeah, but I was punished for your sins. So in me, you are counted as if you were punished. So the threat of condemnation is taken away. The threat of death that would take you, and once you're dead, one out of every one who dies stay dead. But out of Jesus' resurrection, no, that's not true anymore. And Jesus has conquered death itself. And if you're in Christ, it's as if His resurrection is your resurrection. And His victory is your victory. And even the thing that got us there, the enticement of self-interest, where Jesus never turned to self-interest and willfulness ever with His Heavenly Father. But says even at the very end, not my will, thy will be done. What is the way that self-interest gets broken when the impulse of obedience of Jesus gets planted in your heart by His Spirit? Now there's a victory that changes really the whole story, because now self-interest itself has been broken, and I don't have to live that way anymore. How? Last idea, what does it mean to trust? Remember, a psalm of confidence looks at evil, it looks at the power and the threats, the problems, and then it looks at God, and then it says, oh, the way of faith, I need to live trusting Him. So let's go back to verse 3. What does it mean to be stayed on? This word in Hebrew, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is the word perfect peace. In the Hebrew, it's literally shalom, shalom. Remember all we've talked before about how the Hebrew language communicates emphasis with repetition? So in English, it's translated perfect peace. But what God is saying is extra peace. The Lord keeps the one in peace, peace, who is stayed on Him. The word stay is used in other places in the Hebrew Scriptures to describe someone who leans on, something that is propped on, or literally something that is laid upon another object. What does it mean to be stayed on something? It means to be laying right on top of it. Now, you remember when I got eye surgery? What was my job? Lay there. And certainly don't move. Don't twitch. I mean, they made pretty sure. They put my head in a vise. They put a clamp thing on my eye and propped my eye open. I couldn't blink. Now, here's the cool thing. By the way, the good epilogue on the story, when they fixed my eye, as soon as later they did like a windshield wiper and took the flap of the external part of my eye that he had sliced off, it left one little patch, and he flipped it over, and like the whole universe is blurry. When he flipped it back over, I could read the label on the machine that was over my eye, and I immediately knew it worked. And I wanted to jump, but my head's in a vise, you know, and I'm on Valium. So it was good, right? What was my job? Trust the eye surgeon. Lay there. That's the word stayed. You keep him in perfect peace who's busy, busy, busy. You keep him in perfect peace who just gets after it all day. You keep her in perfect peace who just won't quit and keeps working and keeps working and keeps working because she has to keep checking that it was done right. No, none of those things. You keep the one in peace, peace. You keep him and her in perfect peace who is literally laid on top of you. Can I remind you how Jesus said he commended little children? Why? Because little children will sit in their parents' arms. Well, usually. They will sit in their, especially if there's danger. I mean, what does your child do? They just want to be in your arms. That's the picture of being stayed. You are laying in the Father's arms. Jesus will pick up a similar theme, a similar image in Matthew chapter 7 when he talks about the two people who build their houses. The one who built their house on sand and the one who built their house on the rock. And once the house, literally you could say, where is the house laid? It matters what you're laying on. You're laying on the things of the world, the rains come, the floodwaters rise, and great is the fall of that house. The one who, literally, you lay a house on a foundation, and you don't keep holding it there. No, you literally set that house on that foundation. It is stayed. What does it mean to be stayed upon Jesus? It means to trust him. You're literally just laying your life in the surgeon's hands and saying, do with me what you know needs to be done. And I can see now. And I am immensely grateful that I can see. I did none of the work. I laid there. And I trusted him to do what only he can do. What does it mean for you to trust that way? And then notice what begins to happen is now you realize in true perspective what really matters. Go to verse 8. My soul, what happens? In the paths of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of my soul. I get to look at all the powers of the world. I get to see the Assyrians. I get to see the kings. I get to see the corporate leaders. I get to see the billionaires and the millionaires. I get to see all the assets and the promises and the beautiful and the popular. And then it's the ways of the world, and they're lofty. And they are lifted up in their own self-righteousness and their self-confidence and their self-interest. And that's not desirable. Who really loves me? The one who has disadvantaged himself from eternity to advantage me. And that's why I wanted to get you to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So really, it's a parcels from 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5 I kind of strung together because there's a theme there. Notice what he's going to say is now what is peace, peace? What is perfect peace? It's an internal reality and compass. It's not an external circumstance. Can I repeat that? Perfect peace is an internal perspective and frame of reference. It is not an external circumstance. Paul and Silas are in prison, ready to be beheaded the next dawn, and they're singing. That's perfect peace. You're not scared of your circumstances. You might have a lot, you might have a little. Doesn't matter. What is your internal? It's an eternal reference and not a temporary reference. Internal, not external. Eternal and not temporary. That is perfect peace. And notice it's not something you accomplish. It's a byproduct of what it means for you to lay your body, to lay your soul, to lay all that you are in the arms of the Lord. He keeps in perfect peace the one who stayed on him. He's the one working. You're the one laying there, laying your life into his very hand. So, closing with this quote, if you want to go back and read it with me, assurance of pardon. It's just from 2 Corinthians chapters 3, 4, and 5. Such is this confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything that's coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, and the Spirit gives life. But now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. External circumstances, but internally serene. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, but the life of Jesus. His death and his resurrection are what define us. Whose work defines us? His, not ours. So we do not lose heart. Though the outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. This light, momentary, temporary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporary, they pass away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are this trustworthy, that even in the face of the apparent temporary powers of this world gone astray, the powers of self-interest that rage and are so destructive, the way unrighteousness has affected all of us and the ways we've participated in it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to save people like us by what you have done and not by what we've done. And help us to trust you and help us to be stayed upon you, trusting you will keep us in perfect peace and that you are the desire of our soul. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.